Your Bibles to Hebrews chapter 11. We'll pray, and then this is actually part two of what we started last week, the value of faith. We're going to look at the value of faith, and today we're going to look at the power of faith and the objectives of faith. Last week we went into three different properties of faith. For those that weren't here with us, we looked in a little bit of depth at number one, that faith is a gift from God. He gives it, we receive it. Faith is a gift. The second dynamic was that faith increases as we receive the word. Faith comes by hearing the word of God and receiving the word. That's something we can actually do to increase the faith that God has given us. It grows. And the third dynamic is that faith increases in strength and value by testing and trial. And our part in that is responding to God in the midst of the trial, holding firm to the faith that he's given to us, and actually have it increase in its value. It's valuable right from the start, the moment we receive it as a gift, but it increases in its value and also increases in its strength by testing and trial. We're going to look at three more properties of faith today, and I'll tell you now, and then we'll reiterate as we go through the verses that deal with these things. Number one, faith glorifies God. It magnifies him. It's the way we are actually advertisement for the kingdom of God. We are, if you will, flesh and blood billboards for God's goodness and his grace. And our faith actually glorifies him and magnifies him here on earth with people that are looking at our lives. The second property is that our faith, it deepens our relationship with God, and that's basically what it's all about. The very drama and wonder of our salvation is that we've been born into the family of God. We're going to spend eternity with him, but right here, right now, our relationship can grow deeper with our Heavenly Father by faith. And one day that relationship will be perfect, complete, but we won't need faith any longer. We'll be with him in his presence. But in the meantime, our faith deepens our relationship. The third principle we'll look at today is that faith, it brings an eternal viewpoint to us, a perspective that helps us walk with God, walk by faith, and focus on the things that really matter. Faith brings that eternal viewpoint. We'll see that in the scriptures before we're done here this morning. Let's turn to Hebrews 11. And beginning at the first verse, many have referred to this Hebrews chapter 11 as the faith chapter because the whole chapter deals with faith, the heroes of the faith, Old Testament heroes of the faith, and some of their conquests and victories. But we'll begin at the first verse. Hebrews 11, 1 says, "Now faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen." So the word substance in the Greek language is hypostasis. It's a compound word. Hupo means to under, to stand under. And stasis is like a foundation, to its permanence, to stay. And so hypostasis is to stand under. It's like a base, a foundation for your house. That would be a hypostasis for your dwelling place. But faith, and I like to see it as like a landing pad for the blessings of God. You know, our faith is that, you know, lay out a landing pad. If you were affluent and you wanted a helipad outside your home, you would, you know, call in a contractor and they would put some kind of pavement down or whatever, and that would be where your helicopter would land to whisk you away to your private jet. But not saying that any of you fall into that category. But we're richer than that in the things of God. And faith is the landing pad for the blessings of God. It's the foundation and the place. It brings the substance. Faith itself prepares for the blessing that we're asking for, the things that we're looking for, a place for it to land and be established. But it's also the evidence here, and in the original language, it's not just evidence, but it's the piece of evidence that clinches the case. in the mind of the judge or the jury, as they're hearing all the evidence of the sides and they're trying to determine who's telling the truth, what's the real deal here, when there's a piece of evidence that clinches it in the mind of the judge or the jury and they say, that's it, I'm beyond a shadow of a doubt, I'm ready to decide one way or the other. It's that piece of evidence, that convicting evidence. And faith is that in our relationship with God, in our decision-making of what God would have us to do. Faith is that convincing evidence of the things that we do not see. And in verse 2 it says, for by it the elders obtained a good testimony. This actually gets into the point where our faith glorifies God. In the Old Testament, and that's the rest of the chapter focuses on many of those Old Testament characters and how they, by faith, demonstrated the faithfulness of God, enjoyed it for themselves, and put it on display for others. And it's brought forward in this chapter as you read that to increase our faith. All these others that are now looking on from heaven, they've received their reward, and now it's our turn to run the race. But it says here, it gave them a good testimony. And our faith is what gives us a good testimony. As we honor the Lord Jesus Christ, honor his word, other people are looking at our lives. As we live by faith and our lives reflect the words that we speak, it's a good testimony. It's what others see to reveal that God exists. He has children. They can become one of them. And our faith is what gives us a good testimony. It's not just our behavior, it's trusting God, going beyond the natural into demonstrating the supernatural aspect of this life that we have. There's many people that, you know, live good lives. That's good. It's better than living a criminal life. You know, they make good neighbors, but that doesn't necessarily glorify God. In fact, many of them will just say, I'm just a good person. But when we live by faith, not only will we live a good life, it'll be supernatural. We'll be doing some things that others say, what the heck is that all about? And then they'll see the wisdom of God as the fruit of it comes out, as the things that we might do that others would question the wisdom of it, and then the results come, and it's a blessing for us and for others, and glory to God. Jesus said, wisdom is justified of her by her children. And there'll be times that we walk by faith, others will scratch their head, maybe even try and tell us not to, but as we do it, then the wisdom of God becomes shown openly, becomes manifest. And they'll say, oh, that's what it's all about. That's the reward of faith. That's the plan of God. So there's a good testimony involved, and our faith brings glory to God. Verse 3 says, by faith we understand that the worlds were framed by the word of God, so that the things which are seen were not made of things which are visible. So faith is why we're here. We believe that God created this whole universe out of nothing at all, zero. Ex nihilo is the Latin expression for something out of nothing, or out of nothing, actually. And atheists, they have their own faith. They don't like it to be called faith, but they believe something. So I call atheism a religion that believes that there is no God. And they base their faith on nothing at all. They're basically their own ignorance. They have a faith, but they have no basis for it. We have a faith, but we have a basis for our faith, but it's not on things that are seen. We actually believe the things that are seen were made out of nothing. But we have reason to believe that. The atheists really don't have any reason to believe. It's just a choice that they make. They don't want to believe that there's a God. In most cases, it's because if there's a God, they're mad at him, so they don't want there to be a God, and actually that's one of their ways to try to, I don't know what, get back at him. And interesting movie that was made about that. The Case for Faith. I think that's the name of the movie. It's the name of the book, Case for Christ. Anyways, that's might be good watching if you haven't. How many have actually seen the movie I'm talking about? Case for Christ? But it's based on a true story of a conversion of someone who was an atheist. His wife got saved. He was not happy about that. Lee Strobel. He actually went on a mission to destroy her faith and disprove the Bible and God, and ended up becoming a believer. He's followed the same path that many atheists that tried to disprove the existence of God ended up becoming believers. Josh McDowell's another one of them. He's the one that I first began to read as far as apologetics. And I read two of his books that I can actually recommend. More Than a Carpenter, short, easy read. And then The Resurrection Factor. Anybody read either one of those books? A few of them? Would you anybody that would recommend either one of those books along with me? I found them helpful. And then he also wrote two other books. Evidence That Demands a Verdict. Yeah, More Evidence That Demands a Verdict. They're a little drier to read. They're more like a reference book. Pastor Handel actually read the first one. And he lost interest in the second. He said it put him to sleep. But anyways, anybody have actually read? And Pastor Handel was with us last. You read Evidence That Demands a Verdict. Did you get through the second one too? Anybody get through the second one? Actually, a couple of you. Well, you're the star pupils here. You actually got through the second one. But anyways, Evidence That Demands, he approached the prophecies in the Bible from a legal viewpoint. Josh McDowell actually was an atheist because he was mad at God because he had an alcoholic father. That's all part of his testimony. But after he became a believer and apologeticist in the first two books that I mentioned, then he wrote this Evidence That Demands a Verdict. But looking at the prophecies, approximately 2/3 of the prophecies in the scripture have been fulfilled. And approximately 1/3 of the prophecies in the scripture are yet to be fulfilled, and maybe soon. That last third of the prophecies are fulfilled, many of them during the tribulation period, the last seven-year period of Earth's history as we know it now. And then during the millennial reign, the thousand-year reign of Christ after the tribulation, it will fulfill others. And then the final batch of prophecies are fulfilled in the eternal state, the New Jerusalem. But that third is not yet fulfilled, but they will be. And if you take the 2/3 of the prophecies that have already been fulfilled, and about 1/3 of them approximately were fulfilled in with the birth, life, ministry, death, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. So during that 33 to 35 years of human history, about 1/3 of the Bible prophecies were fulfilled there in Christ. But if you take the 2/3 that have been fulfilled and you apply the laws of probabilities, mathematics, pure science, if you will, and you apply that science to the prophecies, you come up with the conclusion that the Bible is the Word of God and the 1/3 of the prophecies that have yet to be fulfilled will be fulfilled. We have a reason for our faith, and that's some of the things that convinced Josh McDowell to be a believer. There's basically two different ways you come to the place that you're at now. One is subjective and the other is objective. I came the subjective way, experimental. If this is true, I'm going to test it out and find out. And our own personal experience with the Lord Jesus Christ, that's probably the most powerful part of our testimony because no one can refute it. When we speak of the things that we have seen and heard in our walk with God, in the answers to prayer, you know, people don't have to believe us, but they can't refute it. That's our personal, if you will, testimony, and that's subjective. And that's how I came to the Lord, testing it out, check this out, try it out, find out. And there's nothing wrong with that. In fact, God invites us to do that. He says, taste and see that the Lord is good. And so that's the subjective way. The objective way is the way Josh McDowell and Lee Strobel and Pastor Lance Borofsky, actually, some of you know Pastor Lance, pastors in Broad Alban, was a disciple here for many years, served in many different capacities, Jewish by birth, and kind of skeptical, kind of like had a bias against Christianity because of his Jewish background and what he was taught, but he was hungry for truth. He wanted to know, is this true? And so he came the objective way, and he looked at it from every angle, read some of these apologetics books, and came to a kind of a cerebral decision. It must be the truth. After he examined all the evidence, came to the conclusion, this must be true. Jesus must be the Son of God, the Messiah, and based his faith on that objective determination. Anybody here? How many came the subjective way along with me? Taste and see, you found out. How many came the objective way? Yeah, we got one anyways. The others, the rest of you, you don't even know how you got here. Just, are you sure you're here? Okay. No, I'm just having fun with it. Verse 4 says, by faith Abel offered to God a more excellent sacrifice than Cain, through which he obtained a witness that he was righteous, God testifying of his gifts, and through it, he being dead still speaks. Now, when Abel came and he brought his offering, he brought a dead lamb to the Lord. And when, you know, we, by deduction, we understand it was probably the second person of the Trinity, the angel of the Lord, that he was bringing this to, or whether there was any actual visible manifestation. We don't have the details on that, only that the Lord responded and received Abel's offering. Cain came and brought a different offering. He brought his vegetables. And by sight, you would say, if you didn't know anything more than that, you'd say, well, maybe the vegetables are the, what do I want with a dead lamb? If you have no understanding of it, you say, does God really want a dead animal? Or does he want the vegetables? Now, if Cain went to the trouble, I don't know if he did or not, but if he went to the trouble that they do at Price Chopper to take all the vegetables and arrange them in a pretty way to sell it as a vegetable platter, you would say by sight, hey, that looks good. I think, you know, that's ready to eat right now. We can just sit down and have a party. The dead lamb, you got some, you know, if you're going to do with that, you know, I'm a meat eater. Some of you may be vegetarians. That's okay. As long as you don't get religious about it. If it's a health thing, fine. You get religious about it, well, we'll love you and help you out. But, and I have friends that are vegetarians for health reasons. That's fine. But by faith, Abel brought the dead lamb because he had been taught probably by his father, Adam, that this is the acceptable sacrifice. By faith, he kills one of his lambs and brings it, and it's the acceptable offering by faith. By sight, you'd say, Cain's got the winner. But by faith, no, Abel brought, and the testimony was, this is acceptable, because we know the rest of the story. That dead lamb was pointing to the Lamb of God, the Son of God. It was pointing to the fact that God would send his only son to pay for the sins of the world on a Roman cross and take physical death and all the other abuse that was involved. But not only that, take the burden of sin upon himself as an innocent, spotless Lamb of God to take away the sin of the world. And that was acceptable. And so Abel's offering testified to that truth, which has saved us all, which is in the plan of God. The Father and the Son agreed before the foundations of the earth, before they created this universe, that that would be the way that they would accomplish the redemption of the fallen human race. And the Son agreed, I'll be the sacrifice. And the Father said, I'll let you do it. Now, those of us that are fathers, and actually for mothers for that matter too, if you're a parent, and you know, if you had a choice between suffering yourself or allowing your child to suffer, you'd say, no, I'm going to take it. I don't want my child to suffer. I'll take the suffering myself, but I won't let my child. So the suffering of the Father to let his only begotten Son become the sin offering, which is greater, the suffering of the Son or the suffering of the Father? God only knows. But the suffering of the Trinity involved in that perfect sacrifice of the Son is something that saves us all. And Abel, by his faith, brought the acceptable sacrifice by faith. He had no sight reason to believe that it was the preferred offering. And Cain, you know, tried to make his argument. God was patient with Cain, said, "Now I want to accept you. I can't accept this offering. There's no faith involved. It's nothing but works involved there. It's nothing but your own human pride and your own saying, my work should be good enough. It doesn't testify to what I'm doing for you at all." But he said, "But bring the right offering and I'll be glad to accept." He wanted to accept Cain. And he even counseled him and said, "But if you reject this, watch out, sin is waiting at the door." Basically, Cain, if you don't listen to me, and he could have said it plainly, if you don't listen to me, you're going to be the very first murderer. You don't even know what murder is yet, but you'll be it because you're going to kill your brother. He hinted at it, the importance for Cain to hear and believe the counsel of God. Cain rejected it and became the first murderer. And then in his calloused way, when Cain came back and God tried to get him to confess, he said, "Where's Abel?" And he says, "How should I know? Am I my brother's keeper?" Just shows his callousness about, he'd already killed his brother, left him dead in the field. God is giving him an opportunity to say, "I really blew it. I killed him. That's where my brother, he's over there laying in the field." But Cain wouldn't even confess until God basically said, "I know where your brother is, and I know that you killed him." And then what was Cain's response then? It was still selfish, selfish from A to Z. Then he's worried, "Oh, you know what? My other brothers, they're going to kill me as soon as they find out that I'm the killer." And God set a mark on him to give him mercy. So God was merciful even to the very first murderer. But did it do him any good? I think we're going to find Cain at the white throne judgment, getting thrown into the lake of fire. There's just a very few people in the scripture that we have every reason to believe they're in hell right now, and they're going to go to the lake of fire forever. Cain is one of them. But by faith, Abel brought the acceptable offering. But verse 5 turns the corner and talks about relationship. In verse 5, it says, "By faith, Enoch was taken away so that he did not see death and was not found because God had taken him. For before he was taken, he had this testimony that he pleased God." Now, Enoch is only one of only two men that skipped death. Everybody else in the human race lived and died. Now, we're the one generation, or we could be the generation, I'm hoping, that we go up in the round. Maybe it could be this year. According to the scriptures, we're supposed to live every single day of our life like today could be the day of the rapture. Jesus could come for us. If we do that, then we're going to live the way God wants us to live. And the truth of the matter is it serves us very well because whether Jesus comes for us today or not, any one of us could die. I hope that doesn't happen. I haven't had any funerals recently. I'm not looking forward to my next one. But, and don't think I'm prophetic if somebody here dies today. I'm not a prophet or the son of a prophet. But I'm talking about the uncertainty of the lifespan, the human lifespan. Any one of us could die today. But if we live like Jesus could come for us today, then if our life is over today, we'll have ended right. We've lived it to the and gone out on the right note, trusting God, living for Jesus Christ. And if we live like that every day, if the Lord tarries long enough, eventually we'll all die, and we'll live right until we do, and we'll end well, finish well. I hope that you've come to that place where that's your goal, that you want to finish well. I've been walking with God for a number of decades, but I don't look back so much. There's nice memories there. I've learned some things, but I want to finish well. That's what I'm focused on. I want to finish well. And I don't know how long that is. Maybe it's this year. Maybe it's today. Maybe not. But Enoch got a private rapture. Only Enoch and Elijah. Now, we don't have a lot of details about Enoch, only that he walked with God. And his faith and his relationship with God was so deep and so wonderful that the father's decision was, "I can't let him die. Not like the rest. I can let all the rest of them die. He loves us all." But Enoch got this special treatment. Just poof, and he's gone. He lived. Now, he doesn't say he wasn't a sinner. Obviously, he was a sinner. But he believed God, must have repented every time he did. His relationship with God was so strong, he just got a personal rapture. We have a little bit more information about Elijah and how he lived, but he got a Elijah went out in style. And I would, if I had to choose between Enoch and Elijah, I'd say, nah, I'd take Elijah. He didn't live as long, but none of them lived that long in Elijah's time frame as they did back in Enoch's time. But chariot of fire, come down, circle him, cut him off from Elisha, and he hops on and rides up and throws his coat over. But talk about going out in style. And he didn't even die. So, but only these two guys got a personal rapture. But it speaks of relationship. And our faith, as we walk with God, our relationship with our Heavenly Father gets deeper. Our relationship with our Lord Jesus Christ gets deeper, sweeter, as our faith grows. Verse 6 says, but without faith, it's impossible to please him. For he who comes to God must believe that he is, and that he is a rewarder of those who diligently seek him. So faith here, as our relationship grows, we please our Heavenly Father as we walk by faith. Now, God wants to please us. He loves us. He wants to bless us. In Psalm 16 and verse 11, it says, there are pleasures forevermore at his right hand. Now, is there anybody here that doesn't like pleasure? Any weirdo, sadomasochistic mental cases here? Okay, good. I was hoping I'd get nobody raising their hand on that one. But anyways, you know there's some jokers around. Every once in a while, they raise their hand even though they don't mean it. But no, on the other hand, we don't want to get so addicted to pleasure that it distracts us from the call of God on our life either. But to enjoy pleasure, and the scriptures actually, they're balanced on that. Read in Ecclesiastes. God wants us to enjoy especially godly pleasures, the ones that he's ordained for our lives, to be thankful, to enjoy them, and know that they are provided by our Heavenly Father, by our Savior. But there's coming a time, there's pleasures forevermore at his right hand. Here in this life, there's pleasures, there's pain, there's pleasures, there's pain. And as we respond to God in all of it, when the pleasure comes, we give thanks. We don't just get distracted by it and addicted to it. We are thankful and we fellowship with God in the times of pleasure. And then when the times of trial comes and pain, we respond to God, draw near and receive deliverance and healing. And whatever is coming our way in this earthly life, do the right thing by faith. And respond to God, knowing there's coming a time there won't be any more pain. It'll dry every tear from our eyes. There'll be nothing but pleasure and glory. But how do we please our Father? I mean, he gives us pleasure. He wants to give us pleasures, certain pleasures he's ordained for us. But what do we do for him? In the time of animal sacrifice, that was over with the temple. He doesn't want us to bring a dead animal. How do we please him? By trusting him. By faith. It's faith that pleases him. When he looks in our heart and mind and sees that we're responding to him and walking in faith obedience, he's like, ah, that's my child. Look at that. And they actually believe me. They trust me. And this really is the heart of God from the beginning. He's looking for someone who will actually believe that he is that good. That he loves us that much, that he would send his only son, that his plan for our life is perfect. That's not always easy to believe. That's where the good fight of faith comes in, to believe that his plan for our life is always good, even the bad parts of it. He's working all things together for good. But when we do that and we respond to him by faith, he is pleased. We can bless God as our hearts and minds respond in faith and our lips and our words reflect the truth, and then we live by faith to prove it. He's pleased. I was thinking about, as I was thinking about this dynamic of our relationship growing deeper with God, I was thinking about holy matrimony. Soon we're going to have a marriage refresher, kind of a marriage workshop. Maybe very soon, or maybe it's going to be in April. We'll see. But holy matrimony, first of all, it's a divine institution, and God has given it to be a blessing. Unfortunately, I think it's probably the minority of marriages that really find and maintain the blessing that God has ordained for marriage. One of them, thank you, Lord. And most of you already know, but maybe some of you don't. I'm on my second marriage. We're looking at 32 years of marriage. Wonderful, godly woman. But my first marriage ended in divorce. And I didn't really know at the time, I had no reference, that it was mediocre at best, and then it went from that to, you know, pure pain, and then ended in divorce. But God, and the devil is out to attack every divine institution, marriage being one of them, family being another. But God's plan and his will for us, for a husband and wife, to live unselfishly, nothing, you know, you want to find out how selfish you really are, get married. If you're not, and those of you that are, yeah, you've had that revelation already. And then if that's not enough, have children. Oh, yeah. And not only you're dealing with your own selfishness, and then you're watching it and your children too. It's like, yeah. And these are the things that actually purify us and bring us to the point of really trusting God, depending upon him, to live selflessly, to live for someone else's benefit and blessing. And then when a husband and wife both do that, that's when the unity and the intimacy is what God has intended it to be. But it takes two. If you can't, you know, if only one is living selflessly, then, you know, the marriage may survive, but it's not all that God intended. If both live selfishly, just like it's a time bomb before it blows up. But God's plan for marriage is for that level of intimacy here on the earth, the closest thing we can have on earth to the intimacy that we will have with him forever and ever. The one who gave his only son to gain us. That level of love, selfless love, and intimacy. Let's turn briefly to Matthew chapter 21. We'll divert for a moment to look at the power of faith in this miracle, which is one of the more unique miracles because it has a negative element to it. But he does this cursing of the fig tree to point out the power of faith to his disciples. And you'll find some negative miracles, you know, in the Old Testament, a few of them here and there, miracles that happen that have a negative impact. But this is on a fig tree. In Matthew 21, maybe for time's sake, well, I guess we can read it. It won't take much time. Verse 18, now in the morning he was returning to the city, and he was hungry. And seeing a fig tree by the road, he came to it and found nothing on it but leaves, and said to it, let no fruit grow on you ever again. Immediately the fig tree withered away. When the disciples saw it, they marveled, saying, how did the fig tree wither away so soon? I'm going to pause there for a minute because Matthew basically is giving the condensed version of this miracle. If we were to read in Mark's gospel, we'd find some more details that bring out this withering of the fig tree didn't happen in seconds or minutes. It happened over like a 24-hour period. It was still rapid enough to get the disciples' attention. It was actually the next morning as they came by the fig tree, they saw that it had withered, and they remembered it was just the day before Jesus had cursed it, basically, let no figs ever grow on you again. They come back the next day and they find it's withered from the roots. And they, you know, exclaim like, wow, that was quick. Yesterday you said you're done and today it's done. Verse 21. So Jesus answered and said to them, assuredly I say to you, if you have faith and do not doubt, you will not only do what is done to the fig tree, but also, if you say to this mountain, be removed and be cast into the sea, it will be done. And whatever things you ask in prayer, believing, you will receive. So Jesus did this miracle of cursing the fig tree to show his disciples the power of faith. Now, this gift that God has given every single one of us, and as we add to it by receiving the word and let it grow in value and strength by being tested, and as we walk by faith, the power of this faith, I don't know as any of us really understand, but we can experiment in our prayer life and draw it and believe the truth of it. And some would, you know, have trouble with this, like, why would Jesus curse a fig tree? Well, it's his fig tree. If he wants to curse it, he can curse it. If that troubles you, just remember, he's going to destroy the whole universe. It's his universe. He can destroy it when he wants. And if you understand and read the scripture, the prophecies, it's his, it's temporary. Everything here that we see around us, it's all temporary. It has a time and a purpose, and there will be an end to it. Now, if of all the fig, you didn't curse all of them. You didn't bring a, you know, famine in the land, although those times and, you know, they're there in the scriptures as well. But this was a point, and he wanted to sacrifice this one fig tree to make a point to his disciples, the power of faith. Now, we don't find Jesus or anyone else, for that matter, yet throwing mountains around into the sea. He did some other miracles. And there is coming a time that he'll rearrange the landscape in major ways. But his point here is that this faith, it's supernatural, and it brings the supernatural into the natural world. He did many miracles of healings and deliverance and provisions, multiplying the loaves and fishes to bring in provision. And what he did by was bring the natural, the supernatural into the natural. And that's what we do when we live by faith. And we become that walking advertisement, if you will, that we're living in a natural world, but we're part of something greater than that. We're part of the kingdom of God in a supernatural, that which will last forever. And we bring testimony of that into the here and now when we live by faith. Which gets us to our third point, that we bring, we gain eternal viewpoint and we actually display it to others. Let's turn back to Hebrews chapter 11, and we'll read verses 13 through 17. We find here this perspective of eternal viewpoint. Hebrews 11, beginning at verse 13, says, "These all died in faith." He's speaking of all the Old Testament faith heroes that were named in the previous verses, Abraham and Sarah and Abel and Enoch. And he's going to name some more in the rest of the chapter, but at this point, verses 13 through 17, he's bringing out the fact that eternal viewpoint is one of the objectives of faith. "These all died in faith, not having received the promises, but having seen them afar off, were assured of them, embracing them, confessed that they were strangers and pilgrims on the earth. For those who say such things declare plainly that they seek a homeland. And truly, if they had called to mind that country from which they had come out, they would have had opportunity to return. But now they desire a better, that is, a heavenly country. Therefore, God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he has prepared a city for them." As we live by faith, we testify that we're looking beyond the here and the now. Now, as we interact with people that are not yet believers, I have my favorite atheist is the one that's on my mind right now, and he looks at my life and my brother's life with kind of an intrigue, because he doesn't believe there's a God, not yet, although he's moved one tick closer. He believes there's a mystery. He's not sure what it is, but there is something that he can't explain. So at least he's out of the, you know, made one advance from trusting in his own mind and intellect completely. He's acknowledging there's something beyond his grasp. So we'll see how far the next tick. Maybe the next tick he'll be right into the kingdom of God. But as we walk by faith, as we focus on the eternal things, we get to the place where the Apostle Paul said, "I am crucified to this world, and this world is crucified to me." Like, we live responsibly. We still want to be good stewards. We're still here in time and space, but we're focused on something beyond time and space. We know this is temporary. This will be over someday, maybe today, sometime soon. This is temporary, but we're focused on the eternal. And as we live by faith, we demonstrate that. And those that are limited to the here and now, that don't, they haven't been born of the Spirit of God, they don't have experience yet with the supernatural, they look at us and they just wonder. And some of them will just denounce it, deny it, and others will be intrigued by it and say, what do they know that I don't know? What's going on there? There's a power and there's a quality to their life that they don't understand. And as we live by faith, we focus on the eternal. We advertise the eternal and the power of our Father and our Savior to them. And we understand we're just pilgrims. We're just passing through. We're not going to be here forever. We're going to be there with Him forever. And that's where our focus is. And that eternal viewpoint, we'll close with this, brings with it some benefits. Let's turn to Hebrews 12. We'll find these benefits in the first two verses. As we gain and increase the perspective of an eternal viewpoint, it says in verse 1, chapter 12, verse 1, therefore, we also, seeing we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which so easily ensnares us, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us. So as we run this race, walk by faith, it's a marathon. It's not a sprint. And we need to pace ourselves, basically. That's what marathon runners do. But always at the pace of faith. Always desiring to know and do the will of God. That's the pace of this race of faith. And there's a couple of things that we do here. One is it gives us the power to cast off sin. All the lust patterns, and every one of us had our own, throw them off, because we're focused on the eternal things. We're focused on the race. We're focused on following Jesus Christ. And as we do that, the allurement and the power of the sins and the lust patterns in our life, we're done with it. Like, no, I don't have time for that. I have no interest in that. It doesn't have any hold on me any longer. I'm focused on the Lord Jesus Christ, following Him. So the sins I throw off, but not only that, it says laying aside weights. Weights here are things that are not necessarily sin. They may be good things, but maybe they're not profitable. They may be lawful, but they're not profitable. And all of us have some things that would be weights in our life, and if we indulge in them too much, they could actually keep us from fulfilling the will of God. I usually use the example of skiing. It's something that I love to do. But I don't want to be skiing one day that God wants me doing something else. And if He doesn't want me on the mountain, I don't want to be there. Even if it's a powder day. And it's about the pinnacle of a powder hound's testimony. Even if it's a powder day, if He doesn't want me to be there, I don't want to be there. Because it's nothing sinful about it, but it could be a weight. If it keeps me from doing the will of God, I don't want it. And whatever your weight is, could be good, could even, in the right measure, it could even be a blessing from God. But if it distracts us, if it becomes an addiction, if it's more important to us than doing the will of God, then it's a weight and it needs to be laid aside, because we're focused on the eternal, focused on the plan of God for our life, focused on the things that really matter, that are profitable forever. So we throw off the sins, we lay aside the weights, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before Him endured the cross, despising the shame, and has sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. And this is how we do it. We don't see Him with our eyes, but by faith, as we read the Scriptures, as we pray and let the Holy Spirit lead us, we're focused on following Jesus, doing the will of God for our life. And as we do that, Not only do we cast off the sins, not only do we lay aside the weights, but the faith that he gave us as a gift increases in value, in strength, sharpens our focus to really know and do the will of God and focus on the finish line. Because he is not only the author of our faith, but he's the finisher of our faith. And as we're following him, he is refining it, strengthening it, and we're going to hit the finish line sooner or later, and we'll hit it as overcomers, as victorious. It mentions here that Jesus, when he was on the cross, says, despising the shame. And the word despising there means he looked down. He counted it as a small thing. Now, he was probably completely naked. You know, all the artist depictions at least give him a loincloth, and we're thankful for that. But as far as the history goes, the Romans were not that merciful. And the whole point of crucifixion was to shame and scare, you know, the whole population to doing what the Romans said. So not only was there the physical beating and he was a mess, probably naked, hanging from a Roman cross, and he looked at all that shame and was like, that's not a big deal. Because he was looking, the joy that was set before him was you, was me, was every single child of God. He saw us, not as we sit here now, although he loves us the way we are now, but he saw us standing in resurrection bodies, in white robes, before him, together, in perfect unity and harmony as the family of God. That's how he sees us, holy and blameless before him in love, in Ephesians. And he was focused on that while he was hanging on the cross. He was focused on what he was accomplishing, our redemption and perfection forever with him. And on that basis, for the joy that was set before him, he looked at the shame and says, that's not a big, I'll do, yes, worth the price. And as we look to him as the author and finisher of our faith, whatever we have to endure here on this planet, we'll say, it's worth it. I know where I'm going. I'm going to be with the author and the finisher of my faith forever. And as we have this mindset, that's what it gets into in verse 3. But we'll close. One last verse. 1 John 5 and verse 4 says, for whatever is born of God overcomes the world. And this is the victory that has overcome the world, our faith. Now, this world system, the cosmic system, is an enemy of God. And everything in the world around us wants to try and keep us from fulfilling the will of God, wants to keep other people from getting saved. The devil is in control of this world system, clearly in 1 John chapter 5 and verse 19. But we overcome it. Now, the world is getting more and more wicked by the second. And it's pretty obvious to all of us. I mean, just in our short earthly lifetime, we've seen it go, you know, in the wrong direction at a high rate of speed. But we overcome it. When we live by faith, we foil the devil's plan, first of all, to keep us from doing the will of God, but also for all those around us that are looking on our lives, some will get saved. And this is the victory that overcomes all that the world system has against their salvation. We have the victory that overcomes what the world and the power of the world would try to do to keep them. We have a mission. There are a certain number of souls that are appointed for us to impact. And some of them we can lead to Christ. This is the, how are we going to do it? By faith. If we look to ourselves and our own human limitations, say, it's not going to happen. But we look away to our Lord Jesus Christ. We know the promises of God. Say, I just want to do your will, and it will happen. Let's pray. Father, I ask that you would help us, Lord, to appreciate the value of this faith that you've given to us as a gift. Help us to add to it, even daily, Lord, as we receive your word. Lord, and allow you to increase its value and strength by the testing. Father, I ask that you would help us to enjoy living by faith and exercising the victory that you've given to us, victory over everything the world has to throw at us and all around us, Lord, and the power of this gift of faith that you've given to us to glorify you, Lord Jesus, to bring glory and honor to your name and to your plan and to give attention, Lord, to the gospel, the good news, that you love us, that you love the world so much that you sent your only son. Jesus, that you responded to that call and you came and you paid that price with your blood, with your life. Thank you, Lord. We'll look forward to celebrating with communion next Sunday, Lord. But we have communion with you right now and every day by faith. If you've never prayed to receive Christ as your Savior, you can do that now in a simple prayer of faith. In your own heart, in your own mind, please pray with me. Pray, dear Jesus, thank you for paying for my sins with your blood on your cross. I do receive you as my Savior by faith right now. Please come and live within me through your Holy Spirit. Please give me the gift of everlasting life and make me a child of God. Amen. Amen.